All right, good morning. How is everybody? When the weather changes, I realize how fickle I am, because a couple weeks ago, I was wishing it was cooler, and then this morning, I found myself wishing it was a little warmer. My wife wouldn't let me turn on the heat yet. All right. You notice they've really lowered the standards in our country, how the kind of people they let come in as citizens. They just let just about anyone come in anymore. It's kind of sad. All right, most of you can't rip on him too much, so I've got to do it for you, right? All right. I hit the button. All right, we're in Galatians chapter 5. We are continuing our study. Today we are talking about the subject, walking by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read, starting in verse 16, I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, but today we are focusing on verses 16, 17, and 18 primarily, and introducing the works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, what we've said in Galatians over and over and over again, until I hope you're not tired of it, though, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And we are justified by grace through faith. Now, you would be surprised with the number of people that actually would have a lot of mental agreement with those facts of the gospel. Actually, I would say even the devil agrees with the facts of the gospel. But there's a big difference between mental agreement with the facts of the gospel and true faith in Christ, which looks a whole lot like humble submission and repentance. And I want you to follow my logic. So back in chapter 3 and verse 2, it said that we had received the Holy Spirit by faith. And the passage we are in today is discussing that what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts and lives. So in those who possess the Holy Spirit, he produces in us godly desires and godly fruit. So the outward demonstration that we have truly trusted in Christ and received justification and therefore received the Holy Spirit is the godly desires in our heart and put there by the Holy Spirit, who produces the godly fruit in our lives. So the message about justification by grace alone through faith alone is not justification to do whatever you want. That's what Paul said, didn't he? Should we sin that grace may abound? No, never. So the law wanted us to love God and to love others, but we were never able to do it. The law told us what to do, but then it condemned us for not being able to do it, not even wanting to do it. I mean, it sounds like a cheap trick, but the law is holy and good. The law cursed us for not being able to do what it demanded. And so God's gift of the Holy Spirit in us changes all of that. And so now Paul says, walk by the Spirit. So what does that mean exactly? Have you noticed that in a lot of action stories, adventure stories, that usually the hero, he's very strong, lots of muscles, he's tough. I mean, you know. I could play one of those parts. Usually he's tough. He endures all sorts of pain and suffering and difficulty in his attempt to beat up the bad guys or win the girl or save the girl or find the treasure. I mean, you know, it's that typical theme over and over again. And we tend to love, I mean, maybe you don't, maybe you're into some sappy romance, but we tend to love those kind of stories. The problem is that mindset is completely contrary to what it means to walk by the Spirit. Remember the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit? Walking by the Spirit starts with us recognizing we have absolutely no abilities, no gifts to bring to God, no righteousness of our own. We are completely destitute and completely dependent upon Him for salvation, for life, for everything. So it isn't about us becoming better people or trying harder or loving ourselves more. It's about spiritual transformation in our hearts by God's Spirit. And so walking by the Spirit is when we throw ourselves down at the foot of the cross in complete submission to God and dependence upon His power. And we say to God, God, You rule my life. You tell me what to do, where to go, how to live. Jesus, I want to know You more, to love You more, to live for You. Show me Your glory. Show me Your power. Show me how to live for You. That's what it looks like. So those who possess the Holy Spirit have that kind of submissive attitude to God. So let's get into the text and let's uncover the details. So verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that word walk indicates a couple things. So in Scripture, usually the word walk, it's talking about our whole manner of life, our conduct as a whole. Not sinless perfection, as though every step that I make is perfect. But a life that gives other people a taste that I live for God. A life that demonstrates the love of Christ. But another thing that the word walk indicates is it indicates a continual ongoing action. So my life has spiritual ups and downs, and you could look at it at a particular moment and you might be happy or kind of bothered, depending on what you see. But in general, you're going to see that I follow Christ. I sin, yeah, but I repent of that sin. I turn from it. My daily life is full of knowing Christ and loving Christ and serving Christ. So walk by the Spirit. And that phrase, by the Spirit, it would imply a couple things. It would imply direction or leading, and it would imply empowerment. So first, it implies direction, the direction to walk, because verse 18 says we're led by the Spirit. So my decisions and my choices are meant to be driven by God's will, not my own, not whatever I want to do. And on the contrary, self wants to please self. Pleasing Christ or pleasing self is the difference between a Christ-led life or a Christ-less life. Question, is your daily goal, daily, do you strive to please God, to live for Him, to glorify Him? And I want to give you a warning, and this is referencing the message from last week, but I want to give you a warning. Don't fall into either of the two extremes. So on the one extreme, some Christians are going to come up with a bunch of rules and regulations. They're going to try to put you into a Christian box. If you're doing this and this and this, and not, usually it's more about what you're not doing. Not doing that. And they're going to put you into that Christian box. And the problem is, if you're very rule-based and rule-focused, you tend to become self-righteous, arrogant, harsh, judgmental, unforgiving. But the other extreme would be Christians who tend to think that Christian liberty means I can just do whatever I want. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not murdering anyone. So, you know, everything else is fair game. And they would deny that they think this way. And they sound kind of pious when they say, well, you know, there's no Bible verse against that, and I'm not under the law, so it's okay. The problem is, if they were to be truthful with themselves, they're more focused on pleasing themselves than pleasing Christ. So you can be rule-focused, or you can be self-focused, but walking by the Spirit is far more Christ-focused. The Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. He's going to lead you to know Christ, to know Him more and more, to love Christ, to delight in Christ, to know Christ. Now, the walking by the Spirit, it doesn't just imply direction, but it also implies empowerment. So the power by which we are to live. After all, it says it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not my fruit. You've heard of the movie line, you can't handle the truth? Well, I'm telling you today, you can't obey the truth. So this is a big point. You don't have within yourself the innate ability to love God and to love others the way that you should. You just don't. But the Spirit has that power, the Spirit within you. So we are to live by God's power. By resting in Christ, by trusting Him, the sinful nature likes to glorify human effort and human willpower, but instead we find victory in submission to God. So submitting, resting, trusting, those don't sound like very good descriptions of a muscly superhero in the latest action flick. But they are good descriptions of a Spirit-filled Christian. So let's answer the question, what is walking by the Spirit? And this is my first point. And I hate it when people do this, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to tell you what it isn't. So walking by the Spirit is not, because sometimes it's easier to explain things that way. Walking by the Spirit is not, number one, human ability, human willpower, grit, and determination. Because the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not blessed are the strong. Number two, walking by the Spirit is not guilt-based, fear-based, threat-based, legalistic law-keeping. So a perversion of Christianity that's motivated by threats of punishment and fear of judgment, guilt trips, fear tactics, living under threats of condemnation, it never produces the fruit of the Spirit. It actually does the very opposite. Number three, walking by the Spirit is not a five-step formula. I think we like formulas and rules. Just tell me what I need to do. You know, give me the five steps. Walking, so we have a lot of commands in the New Testament to follow. That's absolutely true. But and we must do that. But walking by the Spirit is not so formulaic. It's more of a lifestyle of living. And thinking, Christ-focused, believing God's word, seeking and submitting to His will. Number four, walking by the Spirit is not doing whatever you want, because as I said, as the Bible says, we are led by the Spirit. So we lay down our desires, and we pick up our cross, and we follow Christ. And then number five, walking by the Spirit is not following whatever dream you have, thought that enters your head, fuzzy little feeling that you get. So some people give far more regard to feelings and thoughts and dreams than they do to what the Bible actually says. So the Bible, again, it doesn't define walking by the Spirit as following a series of commands, although it does include obeying the commands of Scripture. And we have many commands. It certainly includes Bible reading and prayer. It isn't less than that. But it's more than that. So it's a Christ-focused way of thinking. It's submitting to God's will. It's yielding to godly desires. It's resting and delighting in Christ. So the definition that I have, and for today's lesson, and it's in your notes, walking by the Spirit means our whole manner of life is in submission to the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit, and we depend upon His power, not our own human effort, as we live a Christ-focused focused, cross-bearing life for the glory of God. So it's in submission to what God says in the Word of God. So, continuing our study, so walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, the King James will say lust of the flesh. And I use it for many years, and in the other hand, when I'm studying, I'm using a Webster's 1828 dictionary, because English words, meaning, the nuance of the meaning changes over time. So the way we use the word lust today, we use it a bit more specifically, but back then it was a word that just meant desire or craving, longing. In this case, what we're talking about a sinful desire, an evil desire of our sinful nature. Look at verse 15. You see how verse 15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Don't you love the descriptive language sometimes in the Bible? By the way, this actually literally happens in my house. Little kids like to bite. So, but anyway, I don't think it means quite literally, but with our words and our actions. So here's a good counseling point. The external strife and the conflict in verse 15 is a result of people giving into the evil, sinful desire of the flesh mentioned in verse 16. So if you take just like verse 20, one of the works of the flesh, strife, okay, is what's being described here, strife. You ever have strife in your home? No? You lie. That's another sin. So let's just have an example where maybe a good desire led to an evil desire that led to strife. Okay, so maybe you wanted to go to Joella's for lunch and get chicken and waffles, which is that's a really, really good desire, in my opinion. Okay, highly recommended. So you go, or you want to go to Joella's and get chicken and waffles, but your wife doesn't want to go. I mean, maybe she doesn't like to spend money, or maybe, you know, whatever, or doesn't like to go out with the kids. And so she doesn't want to do that. Now, what happens is, an okay desire, you know, not something that's not necessarily wrong, except we live in a first world country, and then I start feeling bad about all the food we have. But anyway, assuming it's not a bad desire anyway, it becomes an evil desire when you give in to the desire to want your way more than loving your wife the way you should. And so at some point, the sinful desire to want my way, that desire is in there. But it's not a sin until I start entertaining that desire and I give in to that desire, and then it comes out as strife and conflict. So the biting and the devouring in verse 15 wouldn't have been the first sin. The first sin was in the heart when they gave in to the evil desires. Because now anyone can try to stop strife and conflict by shutting their mouth. I mean, anyone can do that. But only a spirit indwelt child of God can cure the desire at the root by submitting to the love of Christ. Instead, I need to submit to the godly desire to love my spouse more than wanting my own way. The root issue is in our hearts, and no formula, no diet, no self-help book can kill the sinful desire in your heart. Only the Spirit of Christ can do that. So we read in our reading this morning, Romans 8, 13 to 14, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Don't turn to human ideas to fix things that only God can fix. And that's what's promised. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if we live by the Spirit's power, we won't do what the sinful nature wants us to do. Here's a news alert that's not news. It's actually old, but it is more up to date than this morning's newspaper. You were born with an idol-making factory in your heart, full of selfish desires and sinful cravings. Your biggest need is not answered by a YouTube video or a self-help book, but by the spiritual transformation of your heart. Now, it gets a little depressing, the fact that God doesn't completely take away our sinful nature when we first get saved, because it doesn't say walk by the Spirit and you won't have sinful desires. It says walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill, gratify, carry out those sinful desires. But Christian, listen, if you're struggling with sin over and over and over again, lift your head up. This is good news. This is really, really, really good, encouraging news. This verse is a promise that in Christ you absolutely can have victory. That's encouraging. So, but then, you know, as soon as you're encouraged by that, then you turn to the next verse, verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. This sounds exactly like Romans chapter 7, the tail end of which we read in this morning's reading. Exactly like chapter 7. The Christian has competing desires. Now the spirit, the desires of the spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The desires of the flesh, that's the sinful nature you're born with. And so, for example, did you have to teach your kids to lie? I didn't have to teach my kids to lie. They're born that way. And the desire of the spirit, you weren't born with that. You were born again with that, but you weren't born the first time with that. That's given to you when you trust Christ. So these opposing desires war within us. You can't create the godly desires of the Spirit. You must possess the Holy Spirit. He creates the godly desires. And I think Christians, I think sometimes, especially when you get caught up in sin, you're trying to generate godliness somehow. Always remember this verse, 2 Peter 1:3. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. In Christ, you always have a way to overcome the temptation. You need to spend less time trying and more time believing. Spiritual victory is found in yielding to His desires instead of yielding to the desires of the flesh. So it's less try in your own strength, and it's more yield to Christ. Trust in Christ. Look to Christ. But don't be... This verse is still encouraging, though, because don't be dismayed that you have sinful desires within you, because the Bible never says that you will be without sinful desires. And also remember, turn to James chapter 1, if you would, and I'll read a secondary passage there. In James chapter 1, remember, the temptation is not the sin. The temptation is the temptation. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Now look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed like a worm on a hook. Not that that's enticing to me, but to a fish it is. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the temptation, the desire, is not the sin. It's a sinful desire. It's an evil, wicked, nasty desire that's contrary to the holiness and glory of God. But it's a sinful desire within you that if you entertain it, if you give into it, it gives birth to sin. So you have those sinful desires because you're a dirty, rotten wretch, and you were born that way. But we all were. So that's normal, is what I'm saying, for humans. You were born with a sinful nature and with sinful desires. Like I said, unfortunately, God doesn't eradicate that when you get saved. And sometimes you get a little dismayed because it's like, oh, I'm struggling with this. Every time my wife doesn't want to go to Joella's, I get angry. You know, and you can be dismayed because you, as a Christian, you can be dismayed at the sin that's in you sometimes and the sinful desires that just, what on earth? Man, I'm horrible. But it's the Bible says that we're going to have that. So there's a line there somewhere between the temptation, which is a desire, and then overstepping that line to where I'm entertaining that thought, that desire, and I'm giving in. And then a lot of times that can work itself out in external conflict with other people. So, but here's something. You've got to remind yourself of a certain spiritual reality. You've got to remind yourself those desires, guess what? It's not you anymore. You have a new life in Christ. That's the old man, that's the old nature. Those desires are crucified with Christ. That is a spiritual reality that's true for you. That's why I say it's more believing, less trying. I don't mean do nothing, but I do mean that your problem is usually a faith issue. So hey, next time you're tempted and you find that sinful desire welling up within you, search and look for the godly desire. It'll match the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It'll match that. And then do this. Give in to that desire instead. The more you do that, the more you'll find the sinful desires dwindle and die. So listen to my words. If you don't believe in the sufficiency and power of God's Spirit to transform your heart, you will turn to all sorts of man-made ways of solving your problem, but it won't fix the root issue. Now, sometimes a question comes up, okay, well, what about unbelievers? Don't they? They seem to fight against their sin. I see them clean up their lives all the time, you know, like alcohol addiction or drug addiction. Don't you see that? I mean, you see unsaved people try to clean up their life. What's the difference for a Christian? I'll give you three answers to that. And the first is this: self-interest and self-love are what motivate an unbeliever. Alcohol is debilitating to them. It's keeping them from being all they want, desire to be. So remember, an unsaved person does not have the desires of the flesh or the desires of the spirit opposing the desires of the flesh. It's just desires of the flesh opposing each other. I don't want that. I want this. That's just desire swapping, or you could call it idol swapping. For the believer, my motivation is not self-love, it's the love of Christ. Self-love is the very opposite of what God has called us to do. And a second thing, unbelievers wrestle against sin by their own willpower. Okay, how stoic, how tough they are. Believers overcome sin by resting in Christ, abiding in Christ, delighting in Christ. Believers are Christ-focused, not self-focused. So get your eyes off yourself and get them on Christ. And then a third thing, unbelievers never root out sin to the level that Christians do. I was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians, which you have to do if you're preparing a message on Galatians, or you violated some kind of, you know, rule. And Luther said, he said that the monks... Remember, he was a monk. The monks, they would fight against certain sins, and they would try to, you know, clean up certain sins, but they harbored pride, hatred, disdain, self-trust, contempt of the word of God, disloyalty, blasphemy, other lusts of the flesh. Luther said, against these sins they never fought because they never took them for sins. You would be surprised over the years you walk with Christ, the level to which the Holy Spirit will root out the tiniest little evil desires in your heart. So this is my second point on verse, it's coming from verse 17. Christians struggle against sin by yielding to the desires of the Holy Spirit. Now notice I said struggling against sin. Christians will often say, you'll often say, you know, I'm really struggling with such and such, fill in the blank. You know, anger, lust, bitterness, fear. I'm really, really struggling with bitterness right now. I got a question for you. What do you mean by that? Is what you really mean that you're just giving into that sin over and over and over again? Because that's not struggling, that's just giving in. I mean, if you're struggling with anger, does that mean you're just giving into anger every time? What are you doing to fight against that? What does that look like? If you're a guy and you're struggling with lust, have you taken steps to reduce access to certain things on the internet? Because if not, are you really fighting against your sin, or are you just leaving yourself open for failure? Struggling against sin looks like something. True believers, so stop thinking of it like we struggle with sin. True believers don't struggle with sin. They struggle against sin. They fight against it. Are you killing sin? What does it look like in your life to fight against sin? Now, my point is also emphasizing yielding, struggling against sin and by yielding. Because, and I've mentioned it several times already, but I'm telling you, a lot of times, your go-to solution is simply to yield, to give in to the desire of the Spirit. You're going to have a godly desire. He says that the desires of the Spirit are in us. It's going to match the fruit of the Spirit. So the next time you find yourself struggling with a sinful desire, search and look. What is the godly desire? And yield to that. If you're struggling with anger, yield to contentment in Christ. If you're struggling with anxiety, yield to the desire to run to Christ and find refuge in Him. The problem is, you always just give in to the sin. Stop doing that. Give in to the godly desire. If you're struggling with lust, yield to the desire to look to Christ. Turn away and look to Christ. Look on His beauty. Stop struggling. Stop trying. Stop looking for some five-step formula to victory. The children of God have the Spirit of God, and He gives us godly desires. Give in to those godly desires. Yield to them. That's a powerful, powerful weapon. And when I mean stop trying, I don't mean do nothing. But I mean stop trying in your own strength. Okay, fine. I'll stop trying in my own strength. I don't even understand what that means. I've already said it. Stop. Submission. Okay, picture, you know, the action hero with big muscles. And then do the opposite. Poor in spirit. Submission to God. Yielding to the Word of God. Looking to Christ. Believing the God. It starts there. And the do comes out of that. Verse 18, moving on. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led, that implies an active, ongoing, personal involvement by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's beautiful and comforting. You remember the last thing Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never stop working in your life to root out sin. You know, that's actually, it's practical in ways you wouldn't expect, because good theology is always practical. For example, you have a loved one, a family member, they're struggling with sin, but they profess Christ, they're saved. You can believe and know that the Holy Spirit is going to work in them just like the Holy Spirit is working you. So you can pray in faith. You can say, God, I know that they profess Christ, and I know they're struggling with sin right now, but I believe that your Holy Spirit is in them, working in them, and working to root out that sin. And you can believe that the Holy Spirit has the power. I mean, how come we can believe the Holy Spirit can, that God, that Christ can save us from hell, but we can't hardly believe that He can save us from sin or save my loved one from sin? Good theology looks like something. It's very practical. So then he says, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? Okay, let's read the next three verses and then we'll explain it. So verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he says works of the flesh. So that's inherent in our nature. That's our sinful nature. Part of who we are when we're born. That sinful nature we get from Adam. Thanks, Adam and Eve. Yeah, thanks, Eve, especially Eve. Those who do such things. So he says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's your typical unbeliever who keeps committing these same sins over and over and over again, never producing the fruit of the Spirit, never fighting against their sin. Their outward conduct demonstrates They are not justified. They have not received the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over again, they demonstrate that they do not have the Spirit of God and therefore aren't true children of God. Because the fruit, the Holy Spirit in us produces the fruit of the Spirit, and producing the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that you possess the Holy Spirit, which means you're a child of God. Now, if you go through the list and you try to see how many you've committed, okay? So you start off with sexual immorality, and you might say, well, I've never done that. But you remember what Jesus said about adultery of the heart? So we're not off to a very good start. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, we've all got idols. Sorcery, well, you know, never done that. I'm not working spells. But if you get to the heart of what some of these sins are, you might be surprised how controlling you have tried to be in certain situations. If you're a sorcerer, you definitely would have used your magic to manipulate and control people, and maybe you do that. So fits of anger, divisions, envy, that's bad. I mean, there's not a week that goes by where I haven't done something on this list. That's scary. Does that mean I'm one of those that who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the difference for me? I'm under grace. I'm not trying to earn salvation by not doing this list. My inheritance is in Christ. My salvation is in Him. Verses like this, they should make you run to grace, not self-righteousness. And so, not only that, God's saving grace is also sanctifying grace, moving me further and further away from that kind of lifestyle. So my third point is, and this is on verse 18, God's Spirit leads us to holy grace, not self-righteous failure. Because verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You have a choice. Choice number one, try to earn eternal life and eternal blessing by law keeping. That's choice number one. Problem is, you can't do it. Can't do it. And that just puts you under condemnation, because I do some of those things on the list. And the Bible actually shows the more you live by a law-based approach, the worse, the more it stimulates your sin rather than annihilating it. Or choice number two, submit to the leading of the Spirit and receive eternal blessing as a free gift of God's grace through faith. The Holy Spirit will lead you to Christ and His grace, not self-righteous law-keeping. But ironically, what the passage is saying is that in doing that, the Holy Spirit produces more and more fruit in your life, godly fruit, not more and more sin. So verse 18 is saying this, God's free gift of salvation gives us the Holy Spirit, who turns us away from either sin or self-righteous law-keeping, but produces in us godly desires that bear spiritual fruit, like loving God and loving others. A law-based approach could never do that. So here's what it comes down to in closing. God says to walk by the Spirit in any circumstance you find yourself in. What does that look like? Loving that family member that drives you absolutely crazy. Joy in Christ even when you have cancer or you're suffering. The peace of God that passes all understanding when your finances are in total disarray. Maybe your whole life is in disarray. Patience with your boss when he makes all the wrong decisions and doesn't give you the raise you think you deserve. Kindness to that neighbor who's a total jerk. The problem, you aren't the hero those action flicks depict. We don't have within ourselves the ability or even the desire to carry out godly living. We can't turn to the law for help, because it stimulates sin, not annihilates it. And we end up under condemnation, so we turn to Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And when we trust Christ, God gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in us holy desires the desire to live for the glory of God. Our victory is not found in human effort or human willpower, but in submission to Christ. And so the more we yield to the Spirit, the more we yield to the godly desires, the more we walk by the Spirit's power, the more we kill those sinful desires that we were born with in our hearts. Psalm 34:8, it says that taste and see that the Lord is good. You've tasted of sinful desires. You can kill the taste for those sinful desires by drinking deeply of Christ and tasting just how lovely he is and how good he is. You remember the woman at the well, and Jesus said to her, hey, if you drink of this living water, I have living water, that if you were to drink of it, you would never thirst again. Jesus is all satisfying. Take a long, deep drink at the well.